Oh, great, glorious God, we praise you and adore you this day. We give you thanks and we magnify your name. You have created all things out of your great power and wisdom. You have rescued us from sin freely by your glorious grace. Assure us of your love this day as we enter your courts with praise and thanksgiving. Receive us in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest and our Savior. Help us to honor you and to show forth our love for you in humility and sincerity and in unity with one another as we join our hearts and voices together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one eternal God in three persons from all eternity, to whom be all glory, riches, power, and honor forever and ever. Amen. Please remain standing for the lesson of the day. I'm going to read three very short scripture passages. First, from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. Listen to the wisdom of Agur. There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. And then from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And then finally from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, which is a light to our path in whatever steps you've called us to take. Father, we thank you for the gift of the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that we know that in your Son, our slate is wiped clean. We are righteous before you. We are accepted by you. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who makes us new, who transforms us, who makes us more and more to reflect the image of Christ as we are conformed to his character. Father, we pray that this day, through your word, that you would further that process in our lives. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Over the last year plus, we have sprinkled into our preaching a number of sermons on the family. We've talked about marriage going back to last summer and fall. We talked about different aspects of family life and different aspects of parenting. We've talked about the biblical requirement for children to honor their parents. And more recently, we've talked about the gift of singleness, which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7 and Jesus in Matthew 19. We've got one more issue that we need to talk about before leaving these matters behind us for a while. And this is something we haven't yet addressed, but we're going to look at it this morning and then again next week. And that is how the transition is made from singleness to marriage for those who are so called. That is the formation of new families, how guys and girls get together and pair off. Now, as you're well aware of, this is an exceedingly tricky topic to deal with, very complicated, nuanced, very, very difficult to set forth. It's going to hit us, of course, in different ways, depending on where we are in life. If you are a young single person who's starting to look ahead to marriage, perhaps, or if you're the parent of such a person, it'll hit you very, very directly. If you've got very young kids at home, it's never too early to start strategizing and thinking about how you want to handle these things. You don't want to wait till your kids are teenagers and then try to play catch-up on an issue like this. You want to be planning ahead. I hope that wherever you are in life, this will be helpful and instructive to you. Let's start with Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs is the Bible's book of wisdom, and yet one of the wise men who contributed to this book, Agur, whose Proverbs we find in chapter 30, says that of the many things in the creation that are too wonderful for him to understand, that surpass his ability to grasp, the ultimate mystery, it's fourth in a list of four, the ultimate mystery to him is the way of a man with a young maiden. Obviously, he's talking about the mystery of affection and attraction between a man and a woman. You know, when you fall in love with someone, you feel like the whole world has taken on a new meaning. Like you were living in black and white before, but now it's in technicolor. The sun shines brighter. You've got a spring in your step. You feel like you have finally found the meaning of life. And that's because, in a way, you have, or at least you've gotten really, really close to the meaning of life. You've gotten really, really close to the mystery that stands at the heart of history, that stands at the center of the cosmos. Because that mystery, really the meaning of everything, is found in Christ's love for the church. And a man's way with a maiden, as Proverbs 30 puts it, mirrors that mystery. In some way, it participates in that mystery. But it's something that is so potent, that is so powerful. When you get it right, there's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing more glorious. But when you get it wrong, there's nothing more damaging, nothing more destructive, nothing more disastrous. And so it is a glorious thing, but it is a dangerous thing. Relationships are dangerous. They're dangerous in real life. They're dangerous also to talk about, dangerous to preach about. I need to say up front, the Bible was clearly not written as a kind of handbook for how to get married. It has a lot to say about it indirectly because it deals with things like men and women and how their natures are different and yet complementary. It deals with marriage and what marriage is, the purpose of marriage, which to understand how a man and a woman come together and why they come together, you've got to understand something about marriage. It deals with sex. It deals with friendship. But it's really easy to prove to you that the Bible is not some kind of handbook of courtship. All you have to do is look at different stories in the Bible of how a guy and a girl come together into a marriage relationship. How do people in the Bible find their spouses? Think of all the different ways. In one case, you have a man who falls into a deep sleep, and he wakes from this deep sleep, and there his bride is. That's Adam. Now, it costs him a rib, but that's how it happens. You've got another story where the boys go to a party, and they hide in the bushes, and the girls come out, and they dance. They do kind of their husband-catching dance, and the guys run up and grab the girl they like. That's what the tribe of Benjamin does in Judges chapter 21. You've got another story where a man purchases a piece of property and the bride is thrown in. That's what happens for Boaz in the story of Ruth. In another case, you've got a man who goes and finds a father with seven daughters, and he waters this man's flock, and then he takes one of the daughters to be his wife. That's what Moses does in Exodus chapter 2. In another case, you've got a man who is commanded to go and find a prostitute and marry her. That's what happens in the well-known story of Hosea. In another case, you've got a man who agrees to work for 7 years. Gets tricked, and on the wedding night, he ends up marrying the wrong girl, and so he has to work another 7 years to get the girl that he really wanted. That's what happens to Jacob in the book of Genesis. In another case, you've got a young man, a suitor, who wants to pursue a girl, and so he brings to his future father-in-law 200 foreskins from the Philistines that he is bringing as a gift to his future father-in-law. That's how David gets Saul's daughter in marriage. Another instance, you can wait for your brother to die, and if, say, he's married, he dies, and she is not yet had a son, then you take her to be your wife. That's not just an option. That's the law, actually. It's called the Levirate Law in the Old Testament. So you really can't talk about a biblical view of dating in any kind of direct sense because there is no such thing. You see men and women coming together in such diverse ways and really kind of bizarre ways, ways that are clearly not supposed to be normative for us. The Bible does not give us specific guidelines. Rather, what we have to do, look at general principles if we want to understand this. Now, one thing I need to do up front is talk a little bit about terminology, the terminology I'll use, and then we can get into this itself. The question is sometimes asked, do Christians date or do they court? And I would actually say that there are problems with either way of speaking. If we talk about dating, then it is all too easy for people to assume that what Christians do is really no different than what happens in the world. And that would be a problem because the world system is broken and in certain very clear ways violates God's pattern, violates God's wisdom. In fact, I think it's pretty obvious to say that the dating system that is present in our culture simply does not work. What happens in the dating system typically? I know I'm kind of generalizing here, but think about the kind of thing that typically goes on. Boys and girls start to pair up, usually around junior high age, and kids fade in and out of these emotionally charged, emotionally serious, and often physically intimate relationships with one another. There's physical intimacy without commitment. You take intimacy without giving any kind of commitment in return. And these relationships clearly don't prepare anyone for a healthy or happy marriage. If anything, the inevitable breakups that come are really like miniature divorces, and really the whole system does more to prepare young people for divorce than it does for permanent marriage. And even if we say that the breakups really are mutual and therefore it's okay, the reality is, no, someone almost always ends up getting hurt, and indeed deeply hurt, in these kinds of relationships. And you see that the system is broken just by looking at the kinds of marriages that it produces. In fact, in some places in America today, there are now more divorces than there are marriages. There are more families coming to an end than there are new families being formed. And some of these families are coming to an end. Some of these marriages are breaking up before the ink is even dry on the marriage certificate. And that's how badly the system is working. People are showing up to the altar already broken, already damaged goods in a way, because this whole dating and then breakup cycle, you go through that again and again. Eventually, you lose your ability to be genuinely vulnerable with someone, genuinely open with someone, and you accumulate this baggage, this emotional residue from all of these close relationships where you're attaching and unattaching from different people all the time. And so we could say purposeless, directionless, recreational dating is really not an option for God's people. You give your heart away again and again and again in these kinds of relationships. By the time you get married, you really have nothing left to give that can sustain the relationship. And so if that's what dating means, then Christians don't, or at least shouldn't, date. Pairing off like that may be exciting and thrilling and fun, but it is not wise. Because once you begin one of these dating relationships with someone, only one of two things can happen. You either get married or you break up. And if you break up, there are consequences there. It's going to leave you scarred. Now, some Christians are trying to rehabilitate the dating system, and that's laudable, and we'll talk about that as we go. What about courting? Well, it's interesting. If you trace the language of courting back to its roots, you find it has its roots in the medieval system of courtly love, which was the practice of where you had some nobleman, or it was usually a knight, who would wait upon a lady, usually a royal lady, who would seek to serve her and win her favor. And of course, it was very much driven by chivalry, and it was a very romantic kind of thing. The only problem was that, generally speaking, when the knight would go to court the lady was already married. Now, sometimes the more noble and righteous knights would not consummate the relationship, but it was this weird kind of thing where they would cultivate this desire for something they knew they couldn't have. It's just a very odd kind of system. That's where courtship comes from historically. Now, typically today, especially in Christian circles, when the language of courtship is used, the kind of courtship movement that you have in some segments of the church today, what you have are people who are trying to rehabilitate more traditional American patterns for boy-girl relationships. They're not thinking of that medieval system. They're thinking more of how things were done several generations ago. One of the problems with the language of courtship, of course, is that it makes some people think of things like arranged marriages and that kind of thing, things that really aren't helpful and that really, frankly speaking, are not biblical. But those who are trying to rehabilitate this courtship model will look back to the past when it seems that marriages were much more successful, much more lasting, and say, okay, how did they do things? Perhaps we can recapture that and do things the same way. Because certainly it used to be in American society, the pathway for young people to marriage was very clearly mapped out. It was very clear what you did You would have a situation where the boy would meet a certain girl that he would take a liking to, an interest in. He would decide he wanted to spend time with this girl, and so he would approach her through her father and go to the father and ask to spend time with her, and then under his oversight, he would have permission to see the girl. And if all went well, and of course it didn't always, but if all went well, they would end up engaged and then married. And that was a system that you had in place in the culture. It was very deliberate and intentional, and it was designed to lead to marriage. Now, the problem with the modern courtship movement, I think, is that it all too often confuses methods with principles. Or to put it another way, it substitutes rules and techniques for wisdom. And if there's anything that is needed in this area on the part of both those who are courting one another and their parents, it is wisdom. And yet all too often there's no wisdom. Rather, there is a hope that if we can just get the rules right and the technique right and the method right, things will turn out okay. Now you can see the difference here between the dating system and the courting system. One thing that distinguishes courting from dating is the goal. In dating, the goal is to get a girlfriend. In courting, the goal is to get a wife. Another thing that distinguishes courting is the involvement and the oversight of parents. And this is where we want to say, given that that system was so much more successful than the dating system in producing more permanent marriages, more lasting marriages, we should take note. It proved to be a much better training ground for faithful Christian marriages. At the same time, we need to note that courtship can go horribly wrong, and I know because I've seen it play out enough times. I like Doug Wilson's definition of courtship. He says, you know, because it engages the parents in the whole process, in courtship what you have is instead of just two idiots involved, you have six idiots involved. And that's often the way it turns out. In all seriousness, we can say there's really nothing more helpful than wise parents providing oversight and accountability and guidance in the process, something we'll come back and talk about next week, how that should work. But there's really nothing worse in the situation than domineering fathers or manipulating mothers trying to control the courtship process, which does sometimes happen, and perhaps more often than you would think. So there are problems with both dating and courtship terminologies, but there's really no alternative third terminology. And so I'm going to use the language of both. Sometimes I'll talk about dating, sometimes courtship, but just understand what I have in mind is not what you might immediately associate with either one of those categories. I'm talking about a process that is driven by wisdom, that is a Christianized version, perhaps, of these things as they've existed in other times and places. Maybe someday we'll have a fully Christianized culture once again where we'll have better terminology, but for now we're stuck with this, it seems to me. Now, what we're going to do this morning and the next week is talk about different aspects of the biblical way of looking about at how guys and girls come together, the general principles that ought to guide us in this. We're going to talk about the who, the when, the why, the what, and the how. Okay, so hopefully we'll be fairly comprehensive. But this morning, we're just going to talk about the who, and I'm camping out on this morning because I think this is the single most important issue of them all. You know, if you are a young single person, think about all that is at stake in who you choose to marry. Your happiness is at stake in it. Your spouse's happiness is at stake in it. Your children's future happiness is at stake in it. Probably your grandchildren's happiness is at stake. Your parents' happiness is at stake in it. Pastor's happiness is largely at stake in it, since he often has to deal with the fallout if things don't go well. So there is so much riding on making the right choice here, finding the right match, because the choice is designed by God to be a choice for life. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which I read from just a few minutes ago, gives the basic rule. Paul there is speaking to widows, but it is a general principle that applies to all Christians as they approach this question of who shall I marry? And the principle is this: Christians are to marry only in the Lord. That is, a Christian should only marry another Christian. So none of this so-called missionary dating. You don't want to marry an evangelistic project. And because you're not going to marry an evangelistic project, you shouldn't be dating one either. That's just common sense. 2 Corinthians 6 is not dealing with marriage per se, but it gives the same principle which would apply to marriage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul states that believers must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now you understand what a yoke is. A yoke would be put over a team of oxen so that they could pull a plow together or something like that. Unequally yoked oxen that weren't roughly the same size, height, whatever, could not work together, and neither can two marriage partners work together if they are in different places spiritually. And so you must only marry in the faith or in the Lord. Now this is just a restatement in the New Testament of an Old Testament principle that you see again and again. So for example, when Abraham wants to find a wife for his son Isaac, he insists that she be from his extended family. That's how Abraham is going to guarantee that Isaac marry in the faith, and that's what happens. Jacob pursued a bride from within the covenant family too. You read Genesis, that's very clear. It's very explicit, and his union was blessed as well. But Jacob's brother Esau did not marry in the faith. He married a Canaanite woman, and it says in the book of Genesis that he grieved his parents greatly. It had disastrous downstream consequences. So he got interested in one of those cute girls, and it was a disaster for him. And for generations was a disaster. Even earlier in the book of Genesis, you have a very clear case of what happens when God's people intermarry with those outside of the covenant family. Do you know what led to the violence that ultimately led to the flood and the judgment where God had to wash the whole earth clean? Genesis 6 is really clear. It is that the godly line of Seth began to intermarry with the wicked line of Cain. The sons of God, the righteous sons of Seth, compromised and took the daughters of men to themselves. And so the true religion was perverted and almost lost until you finally only had one faithful family left, which of course was Noah's family, and they were preserved on the ark. God's people intermarrying with pagans brought on global disaster. It's always a bad thing. It never works out. But the question we really need to think through is why? Why can Christians only marry other Christians? Obviously, that takes a lot of people off the table in terms of potential candidates for marriage. Obviously, if a Christian can't marry a non-Christian, if you shouldn't even be thinking about that, that takes a lot of potential candidates off the table. Why can a Christian only marry another believer? Now, there are a lot of ways we could answer that question. For example, one thing that we could look at is we could talk about the children, the problems that it would cause for the children. Children in that kind of situation cannot be raised as Christians in a consistent way. That's not what I want to focus on, but we could develop that. We could talk about that. It's very clear that it would put the Christian parent in a very compromised situation when it comes to the children. But I want to look at something else. I want to focus on this. I want to think about it in terms of what marriage is. Marriage is about being one with another person. It's about this one flesh bond. It's about a bond between a husband and wife where the two become one. And that bond means a lot of things, but in one sense you could say that bond is the ultimate form of friendship. See, what is marriage all about? It's about friendship. It's really interesting. I didn't read this verse, but in Proverbs chapter 2, it's talking about a man and his wife, and it describes the wife as the companion of his youth. And the word, therefore, companion is really, really interesting. It's the word that describes someone's best friend. That's what your wife should be. That's who your spouse should be. You should be married to your best friend, the companion of your youth. Your companion, your best friend. So if you want to understand why you can only marry another Christian, you have to understand something about friendship. Now, let me let C.S. Lewis define friendship for us, because he's really, really good at this kind of thing. In his book, The Four Loves, he develops this idea. And what I'm doing here is kind of paraphrasing and summarizing for you what he says, because he doesn't put it all in one place, but this is basically what it amounts to. Friendship is that deep bond of oneness, of unity, that arises from two people who are moving together towards a common goal, who are journeying together towards a common destination, towards a shared horizon. See, we might want to say that, we might be tempted to say that, well, what marriage is really built upon, what it's really based upon, is romantic love. Romantic love is very, very important, and the Bible has a lot to say about it, but romantic love is not the core of marriage. Rather, friendship is the core of the relationship. I really like how one pastor puts it. He says, marriage is friendship love garnished with romantic love, not the other way around. It is philos, friendship love, garnished with eros, romantic love, not the other way around. Or to put it another way, you should marry someone that you not only love, but someone that you like. Okay? You should marry your best friend. I think that's very often why the healthiest courtship relationships, the healthiest marriages in the long run, grow out of relationships that were really friendships first. That's where they begin. Because what ultimately sustains marriage is deep common ground, a common bond, a common journey that's leading to a common destination. Think about all the different kinds of friendships that we have for just a minute. You know, people can become friends at some level almost over almost anything. People can bond over almost anything. You know, two people can bond if they like the same music, and their connection may not go any further than liking the same music and going to concerts together, but they've got a friendship over that. Or, you know, you may be taking a really difficult class one semester, and you get together and study, and by the end of the semester, you all have been through this experience together, and you're friends with one another. Or maybe you play on a sports team together and you don't really have anything in common with these other guys on the team, but because you've had this common goal of winning these games together, by the end of the season, you've bonded. You've got a friendship. Or maybe you're doing a project with other people at work and you don't really have much in common with your coworkers, but this common project has drawn you together, has given you something to focus on, something you're moving towards together, and there's a kind of friendship that emerges from that. That's how friendship works. But none of those kinds of bonds that I just described are very strong in and of themselves. They're not very lasting in and of themselves. They're certainly not strong enough to hold two people together forever through all of life's ups and downs. Neither is physical attraction a strong enough bond to hold two people together forever. Physical attraction, you know, just to be frank about it, physical attraction is very, very, very important in marriage. Even that dour, somber John Calvin recognized that. This is what Calvin said. He said, quote, "It is not wrong for men to regard beauty in their choice of wives." He said, "Moses does not condemn men for regarding beauty in their choice of wives, but only lust." See, we're not super spiritual Gnostics who think that kind of thing is unimportant. Physical beauty, like every other kind of beauty, is a gift of God and ought to be appreciated. It matters. But if physical attraction could hold couples together by itself, don't you think Hollywood marriages would turn out better than they do? I mean, in our culture at least, it seems that the prettiest people have the worst marriages on the planet. So while physical attraction is important, it's not the be-all and end-all. It's not a strong enough bond. You've got to have something that goes deeper than that, something that's stronger than that. And I think we can get at it if we reflect on who we are, what we most want, what we most deeply crave. All of us long to be known deeply. And not just known, but to be received and welcomed and liked and loved. We desire deeply to share ourselves completely with someone. It's the naked and not ashamed kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had in the beginning, in the garden, in Genesis chapter 2. Now, because of sin, we're also terrified of being deeply known in that way. But because of how we're made, how we're designed, we long to be known and to know another at that deepest possible level. And that's really what marriage is supposed to be about. But now think about this. If you are a Christian, a non-Christian can never know you in that way. When it all comes down, when you boil it all down, a non-Christian rejects Christ. And if you're a Christian, your life is all about Christ. And so at the deepest level, you cannot be naked and unashamed before that person. At the deepest level, you cannot bond with that person, and so there's a sense in which you are destined for a shallow and superficial relationship. See, it's great to be friends with non-Christians, but you know you know that those friendships can only go so far. And certainly not far enough to have the kind of marriage that God calls us to have in His Word. You can't journey together because you're traveling in opposite directions. There is no common horizon out there that you're both moving towards. There is no shared goal. Jeremy read this morning from Philippians 3, where Paul talks about pressing on to the goal, heading for the finish line. But if you're running different races, different tracks, you're not headed to the same finish line together. See, only Christ and His kingdom is a strong enough bond to build up a totally fulfilling marriage, the kind of marriage that God has called us to be a part of. Or you can think about this in terms of marriage roles. Ephesians 5, among other places, lays out very clearly the complementary roles of men and women, of husbands and wives in the marriage relationship. How can a Christian wife follow her husband if he's not a Christian? If he's not moving towards Christ, how can she follow? Or how can a Christian man lead his wife if she's moving in the opposite direction at the deepest core of her being? See, they're just going in different directions. You need to marry someone who is moving towards the same final destination, someone who's on the same journey, who's got the same mission in life. That's the only way that you can be fully one with another person. If you're attracted to a person physically and socially, but not spiritually, then you need to keep looking. That's not the one for you. You need to go after the deepest and most permanent, most lasting form of beauty there is. The outward beauty is great, but the inward beauty is much more vital. Now, to say that you should marry a Christian is not to say that we could take all the eligible members of the opposite sex from the church and blindfold you, you know, line them up and blindfold you and just let you pick one out at random. There's more to it than just marrying a Christian. There's more to it than just that basic consideration. There are other considerations that I think the Bible brings into play here. How do you know if someone really fits you? How do you know if they're really going to fit the biblical description of a husband or wife for you? If they're going to fit you as a spouse? There are other things to consider. It's not enough to marry a Christian. You need to marry a mature Christian. This point is really, really important for us as we live in the Bible Belt, where most people, say 95% of people, will claim some kind of connection with Christianity. And it's very easy for us to fool ourselves or deceive ourselves. You know, you'll hear it again and again. Well, I know he doesn't go to church, but he's a good guy, and he did pray a prayer when he was 11 years old at summer camp. Or, you know, I know he never talks about his faith. I know he doesn't ever read his Bible or pray, but I see something in him that no one else sees. Well, I'm sure that you do, but whatever it is you see, it's not enough. What does God see when He looks at this guy? See, you need to find someone whose godliness is self-evident. Someone whom you can respect. Someone whose faith is living and active and dynamic and growing. Someone who is mature. Someone who is maturing in the faith. But here's the thing. Here's the catch. If you're going to attract someone like that, you've got to be a mature, growing Christian yourself, right? I mean, you can ask the question. It sounds kind of weird to phrase it this way, but you can ask the question, would I marry myself? If I was a mature Christian of the opposite sex, would I be interested in me? It's been rightly said, to marry the right person, you have to be the right person. The question is not just, how can I find the right one, but how can I be the right one? How can I be the right one for someone else? See, if you're not yet married, what you need to be doing is preparing yourself, taking into account all the things I said about singleness the last few weeks. If you believe that you're ultimately called to marriage, what you need to be doing, if you're a single person, is preparing yourself for marriage. And girls daydreaming about China patterns does not prepare you. And boys staring at girls on your computer screen does not prepare you. You need to prepare yourself by learning how to serve God in all of life. This is the first thing I start with every time I do premarital counseling, and you've heard me preach this before. The key to being a good spouse is being a good Christian. If you are a faithful Christian, all the details with your marriage will fall into place. If you're a growing Christian, yeah, you're going to have hard times. Every marriage does. But if you are a faithful, growing, dedicated, committed Christian, you'll be able to work through anything. Okay, that's what you want. That's what you want in your spouse, and that's who you've got to be to find a spouse like that. Now, briefly, what are other considerations that Scripture would set before us? One, I think, that's significant is doctrinal like-mindedness. That's not to say you've got to agree on every detail, but major theological differences could certainly cause issues for you down the road, and so you want to work those things through as much as possible. If Paul commands all Christians in general in Philippians chapter 2 to be like-minded, how much more does that apply to a husband and wife who are going to be living together in the closest possible relationship? Those kinds of things are important. Reputation is important. How is he or she viewed by others who know him or her well? What's this person's reputation? See, that's one way that you can cut through, because it's easy for somebody to put up a facade and look a certain way when they're with you, perhaps. But what do other people who have seen this guy in all kinds of situations, what do they think of him? It's really interesting. In the book of Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon is foundationally about the king's love relationship with his bride, which is the nation Israel. But because marriage was designed to picture that relationship, the book also teaches us about marriage, and especially teaches us about romantic love. The way of a man with a maiden, you could say. That's what Song of Solomon is all about. It's ultimately about the king, Yahweh, the Lord, and his bride, Israel. But because the marriage relationship was designed to picture that relationship, you can see how Song of Solomon would also teach us about marriage. It's really interesting. There's this dialogue, this back and forth between the young woman and the man that she's going to marry and ultimately does marry in the book. Early in the book, one thing that she says that she loves about this man is his name. She says, "Your name is like poured ointment." She's drawn to the man physically, and she talks about that, but what she especially likes about him is his spirituality. He has a good name, which means he has a good reputation. Later on in the book, she says, "All the young virgins love you." In other words, what she's saying there is all the other young, faithful, godly women would be honored to date you, to go out with you. That's the kind of guy you are, that it would be an honor for any of us to be with you. Reputation is very important. What is someone's name? How are they regarded? How are they viewed in the wider community? Now note again, you should only date or court or whatever you want to call it, someone that you would be willing to marry, because wise dating or wise courting ultimately will have in view marriage. It's supposed to be a prelude to marriage. That's what it's all about. You need to marry another Christian, but you need to marry another Christian who's faithful, maturing, growing in the faith, who's got a good reputation. Most of all, let me say this in closing. Most of all, you need to marry another Christian because you need to marry someone who is forgiven. Someone who knows God's forgiveness and who therefore knows how to forgive. Because ultimately, what makes a marriage work more than anything else is forgiveness. It is forgiveness that stands at the heart of Christian marriage. C.S. Lewis once was asked, "What does Christianity have that no other religion has? What separates Christianity from any other religion?" This is really important in our day with its rampant religious pluralism, where people just want to smash all the different religions together and say they're really all about the same. Lewis said, "What Christianity has that no other religion has is the forgiveness of sins." And that's true of Christian marriage, too. What does a Christian marriage have that no other kind of marriage can have? It has the forgiveness of sin standing at the center. And that's what makes Christian marriage possible, because all of us are sinners. Yeah, I don't know how many different ways to say it, but the church is not an organization for respectable, middle-class people. The church is a community of forgiven sinners. For people who are broken and need healing. For people who have sinned and need forgiveness. You are a sinner. And the person that you're going to marry is a sinner. And what the two of you need more than anything else is God's forgiveness. You know, it's a very glorious thing when a young Christian man and a young Christian woman do it right, so to speak, when they're faithful and chaste and that they keep themselves pure all through their relationship with each other and they've saved themselves for one another and they enter into marriage in a chaste way. That's a beautiful thing. That's a glorious thing. But even if that's not your background story, there is hope. There is hope for you. All is not lost. Because what the gospel says to us in this realm of life is, look, no matter how bad you have messed up, no matter what you've done or who you did it with or how many times you've messed up or what you've looked at or what you've thought about, you can be washed clean. You can be forgiven if you will only trust Christ. His blood will wash away all your sin once and for all. God forgives. God delights to forgive. He even forgives sexual sin. He can forgive fornication and adultery and pornography and homosexual acts and abortion and lust and every other sin in this area of life that you can name. He forgives. He forgives sins you committed before you became a Christian when maybe you didn't know any better. He forgives sins you committed after you became a Christian and you certainly knew better. He forgives. He is the God of forgiveness. He is the God of beginnings. He is the God of fresh starts. And He promises forgiveness to all who trust Him, to all who look to Him in faith. But you need to know this. Christ is not only the forgiver of sin. Christ is the eradicator of sin. And the way that you know you've experienced Christ's forgiveness is by walking in His way. You know, this ought to be music to all of our ears. This is the best news ever, to know that my sins, and all of us are sexual sinners. I mean, if that describes you, welcome to the club. The church is a group of people who are sinners and who know it and who acknowledge it and who confess that. So if that's you, welcome. You're in the right place. You came to the right church today. That's what the church is all about. You know what Jesus would say to you? Even if He caught you in the midst of your worst sexual sin, He would come to you and He would say, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's His word to us. Now again, He forgives sin, but he's the forgiver of sin. He's also the eradicator of sin. Jesus says, "I will forgive your sin." But part of that is forsaking your sin, turning from it. And the way you know you've passed through the narrow gate is if you're walking down the narrow path. But no matter how far you've strayed, no matter how far you will stray, forgiveness is always there waiting for you at the cross of Christ. It is His free gift. And if you want to be a part of a marriage made in heaven, that's what you've got to do. Go to the cross again and again. And again, run to the cross and seek Christ's forgiveness in His shed blood. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Christ's marriage to His people, His bride, His marriage to us. We are His bride. We thank You that He promises and is even now washing us and making us whiter than snow, smoothing out every wrinkle, cleanse away every blemish. Father, we thank You for this, and we pray that this would be at the heart and the center of all our relationships with one another, that You would give us strength to trust You and to trust the promises that You've made to us in Your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's pray. We praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, name above all names. And we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy and Your blessings that You continue to lavish on the world and especially on us. And we thank You, Jesus, for dying for the world and specifically for us. Lord Jesus, we have many reasons to be grateful even this morning, but we thank You most of all for shedding Your blood for our sins on the cross and for rising from the dead so that we could be rescued from sin and death ourselves, so that we too can rise from the dead and reign with You in the new heavens and the new earth someday. We thank You also this morning for the freedom that we have in this land to worship You, May you give us the grace to be grateful for all your provisions and for all your blessings. And Father, we give you thanks this morning for the birth of Olivia Larson. And we ask that from this very moment on, that you would put your spirit in her heart and in her mind, and that she would put her faith in Christ Jesus alone. That she would never know a day that she does not know you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, we give you thanks for the glorious and sacred institution of marriage that we've heard about this morning. We thank you for your word and the wisdom that it gives us. And we ask that you would bless all of our marriages here at Trinity. Save all of our marriages. And we especially lift up to you the upcoming marriages of Josh and Meredith and David and Hallie and Ben and Allison, praying that you would unite them together, that you would give the wives respect and love for their husbands, and that you would give husbands Christ-like love and sacrifice toward their wives. Almighty God, we lift up before you all of our loved ones who are sick, not only so that you would heal their physical ailments, but so that they would know your love and your comfort and your goodness more intimately, and so that you would be glorified in their lives of trust, even in the midst of suffering and doubt. We especially bring before you Lee Porter, as well as Alden and Tony. And we continue to pray for Larice, asking you to give her full recovery, and also asking you to help her and Corey and Naz and Christina to settle into their apartment and get a healthy routine. Oh God, we lift up to you our community. We pray for Birmingham. We pray that you would give our city justice and peace, that you would raise up godly leaders who want to uphold your laws, that you give us, your church, repentance for our apathy and our inaction and our retreatism and our separatism, that you would break the bonds of addiction and destructive cycles in our communities, that you would expose the corruption in our government. Hear our prayers and be merciful and kind to us, your people. Incline your ear to our pleas for mercy and grant us the peace that passes all understanding, which only comes by the power of God in Christ. And now hear us as we lift up to you the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.